The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 43. We are in the analysis of verses 26 through 31. Probably pick up the beginning of the analysis, page 30 of our notes. All right, in preparation for the study of God's Word once again this evening, it behooves the believer priest who is truly interested in the truth of Bible doctrine to ensure that they've dealt with any personal sin in life. We're given a grace provision in order to deal with sin in life, recognizing believers continue to sin. And that is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, which simply acknowledge, cite, or name your sins to God, known or unknown, He forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics in order for us to fulfill the imperative, otherwise in Ephesians, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. That becomes a reality for us as saving faith. At that point in time, we're also filled, but that remains conditional. It's conditional upon one's sin in life, personal sin, and whether or not one rebounds that sin or does not. And it, obviously, in order to truly understand and appreciate the truth of Bible doctrine, we cannot let the flesh interfere, which is inherently sinful in nature, and it is unable even to process the spiritual aspects in regard to Bible doctrine and for its divine intent, according to intent. And only through the filling of God the Holy Spirit are we able to approach the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word, the Scriptures, the canon of Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament combined, in a way that is beneficial to us truly, and obviously also honors and acknowledges God in regards to being the creator of this universe and the planner of the plan and the one who otherwise has made provision for us in the revelation of his person in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for our so great salvation, the ability to serve you, honor you, glorify you, even while living in a sinful nature of body. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the narrative of Genesis 43, verse 16, and into, if you will, chapter 45, we have the events of Jacob's son's second trip, Egyptian trip, to purchase grain during this immense and catastrophic famine that has occurred over the civilized world. And only in Egypt will they find the real resources, provisions of food to sustain them. And on this trip, they take an additional person with them, none other than their youngest brother, Benjamin, who was omitted the first trip, as we have seen, based on Jacob's fear, sin fear, that he was engaged in regards to Benjamin. But this time they have him with them. This by all means in respect that they were told there would be no way to purchase food otherwise if they did not bring him back and otherwise escape any condemnation and judgment of being spies. They returned with him to Egypt, and on the morning of the day of their arrival, as they seek to get in line once again to address and gain audience to this ruler, this Egyptian ruler, none other than their brother Joseph, to purchase grain. Before they can get there, Joseph sees them, and he commands his servants to escort them to his residence with the provision that he is going to provide them with a lunch. with a feast, if you will, a banquet at midday at noon. So the brothers are escorted immediately from the granary or wherever they went to purchase or to buy the grain to this esteemed ruler's private residence. And they are not immediately told why they are being escorted there. And, of course, their imaginations jump out. The one thing that lays, obviously, still heavily on their minds, the fact that they brought Benjamin with them, that takes care of part of the situation. But the other part of the situation was the silver that they found returned back in their sacks that was used to pay for their initial purchase, and they don't know how it got there. And their imaginations get away with them. They, in turn, now being highly suspicious, think that this is all a trap. They come to conclusion and they try to put two and two together that what is happening now was that the silver was indeed an entrapment that was laid for them so that this ruler, whom obviously has presented himself as someone maybe even seen as unstable, that he can do harm to them. And in their minds, they think that he is going to utilize the situation where they're in an enclosed space, if you will, no way to escape, to arrest them and to then take them and turn them, make them slaves, along with their donkeys, obtaining all of their possessions, if you will, and eliminating any room for them in the ability to escape or get out of there. And obviously, this is not the situation. But that's what they think. And all this, as we know, comes about because of their own disorientation to Bible doctrine and the gravity and repercussions of their sins in life previously, some 21 years ago, of having kidnapped their brother Joseph and sold him into slavery and now think he's dead. But anyway, before they enter into the house, the head master or butler of the house for Jacob is with them. He's the one obviously leading the escorting of them to the residence. They take advantage of his presence and they unload on him about the silver. Obviously, in their thinking, this is the reason why they're being brought here. And they want to try to acquire, if you will, an arbitrator, someone who they might have an ear to listen to their side of the story, whereas they might think the ruler obviously obstinately rejects their stories that they tell him as he continued to do, as they kept saying, no, we're innocent of being spies, and he kept saying, no, you are spies. So obviously, this whole thing is a revenge tactic by Joseph, as we know, and here, this whole scenario of drawing them in to this situation is to lull them into a sense of complacency and security, which then, in chapter 44, he's going to spring his final real trick on them, real scheme on them, and that's Operation Silver Cup with their youngest brother, Benjamin. But either way, they come in, they lay it out for the head of the house, the head servant of the house, the butler, the house steward, as he's called, they do not know how the silver ended up in their bags on their return trip home, giving him the time and place of where it occurred. And obviously, it's all a great mystery to him. And in response to him, the servant once again evokes their Hebrew God, and he throws, if you will, doctrinal shade at him. And that is, as he tries to allay their fears, calm them down, he tells them to quit being afraid, and then he tells them that your God, the God of your father, has given them hidden treasure. That hidden treasure has so much attached to it, more attached to it than just the physical silver, which they have obviously found. And as they looked in their sacks, and the doctrinal shade is truly they had silver that's hidden right before them, right before their very eyes. And that is none other than the grace of the brother they kidnapped and sold off into slavery, giving him back this money, and being the positive believer out of the brotherhood that is fulfillment of God's prophecy for them as a family that will provide for them so Jacob and family all together can fulfill or initiate the fulfillment of Abrahamic promise that the family would end up in the hands of foreigners of the nation that they did not know, and we know that to be none other than Egypt. So it is the truth of Bible doctrine, the doctrinally astute, that if they were spiritually awake, they would probably come to recognize, wait a second, Joseph is more than just a ruler here. As he, obviously, on the first trip, appealed to God under the doctrine of life. And as we've seen in all occasions in this respect, the brothers continue to remain mute, and this recognizes by silence that they are restrain themselves or refrain from engaging in a doctrinal point of view in order to eliminate or to deal with the problems that are set before them in this regard. So all that's brought about. But as they're there, the servant tells them this in order to further calm them down and show them that there is no hostility, no malintent here in regards to why they're here at for this luncheon. That he brings out Simeon then, who has obviously been left behind from the first trip as hostage, if you will, for them to bring back their brother Benjamin in that regards. And so with that passing, they then gather themselves together. They get their present together that they brought to bring to Joseph. And it is now lunchtime, and Joseph returns home for this luncheon to occur. And in this capacity and in this context, Joseph, as we will see, will acknowledge now Benjamin and his presence, even though obviously he knows, but he will acknowledge him before his brothers in this respect, not only in these verses, but in the verses to follow. So here, rereading verses 26 through 31. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Verse 27, then he asked them about their welfare, their well-being. How are you? How have you been? That type of deal. And said then, specifically, is your old father well, of whom you spoke, which we know from verses, passage in chapter 45, additional words were spoken between the brothers and Joseph, of which they exposed to him that their father was elderly, of old age. And so here the old father is the chronological reference to a man who is obviously very elderly, pushing 130 years old, as old at least in our books, of whom you spoke. And then he asks again, or secondly, is he still alive? And they respond, verse 28, they said, your servant, our father, is well, he is still alive. And they bow down in homage, literally in the Hebrew. They first bow their heads. Then they bowed their entire bodies in a prostrate position after the fact. So we see this second bowing that occurs as they now have audience with Joseph. And as he lifted his eyes, verse 29, obviously as they would arise from their bowing posture, he's following their movements, he being Joseph. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said to Benjamin, obviously, may God be gracious to you, my son, in quotes. Verse 30, and Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred. He grew warm with compassion, literally in the Hebrew. Hence, deeply stirred emotionally over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. In verse 31, after his cry, then he washed his face and came out. And he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So one with tears tentatively calmed as to their required presence at the ruler's house, the brothers await in preparation for his arrival. Two, after taking care of his vizier responsibilities for the morning, Joseph came home. First, his priorities. then you can kick back for a nice meal. Three, upon his arrivals, his brothers quote, brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. That's verse 26. Four, there is no indication here in the text that Joseph even acknowledges their gift, coloring him here as being cool and aloof. You don't even see, well, thank you. Thank you, thank you very much. No, you don't even get that. It's basically, they did it. This would be something, someone in his position that could be readily just understood as a formality, a custom that would come about based on his very position of being the most powerful man in the land next to Pharaoh himself in this regard. But it also provides him an opportunity to present himself with a certain posture. And that is, he's first of all, once again, he kind of comes off all business, just like when he first saw them, he came off very aggressive as an interrogator, etc. Then he kind of softened his tone. And you'll see the whole kind of same approach, but on lesser terms, on this occasion. But he starts off, point five, maintaining a business posture in order not to give himself away as to the emotions now that were present. Now, his brother Benjamin is here. He knows that. And this is one of the things you got to understand. It's an emotional roller coaster ride for all parties concerned. This whole event is. It's not just his brothers running under their guilt for their past sins and having to deal with this test in life, with this ruler that won't listen to them and things of this nature. But Joseph is also on an emotional roller coaster ride. This and the fact that he knows he's sinning. And he should really just open his arms and reveal who he is. But instead, he schemes to bring about revenge. Understand, believers don't just sin in ignorance. Believers probably most often know they're sinning. See. And here, obviously, he knows what he's doing under his sin nature towards his brothers. And now on top of it all, obviously, he hears news once again of his father. And now he sees his youngest brother, Benjamin, whom obviously is the one of the brothers whom he embraces by all indications. Most of all, being his full blood brother from his mother, Rachel, the only two sons from Rachel. And the only brother, on top of all, that hasn't engaged in some hideous activity, SE activity towards him, in hostility, etc. So here he comes in, he maintains a business posture, not to give himself away. Six, the brothers obviously, otherwise follow protocol, bowing in obeisance to their host in a courteous fashion. That's the first bowing down. That's what you would expect for someone of such high esteem, of such power, such authority. Today, that's reserved mostly for heads of states, such as kings and things of that nature, or where a government may simply have a dictator that requires it. In our government, as much as we may enjoy the freedom that comes from it, there is a lot lacking in regards to really respect and protocol for authority. Now, obviously, in our society, at most you might shake the president's hand, but only if he has a mask on. You don't want to shake it if he doesn't have the mask on. But anyway, sorry. That got on the video, I guess. Seven, he then engages them in discourse remnant of their previous trip. And he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Eight, his first inquiry as to their personal welfare intends here to further put them at ease in his presence. Obviously, they're on edge. We saw that in their conversation, their dialogue with the steward, with the house steward. And they would still be on edge. It's not every day that the most powerful person in the world, basically, invites you over to his house. You would be on edge and nervous, nothing else, just out of respect and protocol and custom. Nine, now his second and third as to the well-being of Jacob in his life, it's designed to maintain their case, ease, engaging in a more intimate level. Obviously, he knows Jacob's still alive because the dream has yet to be fulfilled. But it is common courtesy, and obviously it is still something that he would personally want to attend to assure in his own mind probably along these levels. So, 10, all this in his questioning is to lull them to a state of repose, removing any apprehension, to be calm, laid back, to enjoy themselves, to be unaware, unsuspecting, see. 11, further Joseph's question about Jacob has personal incentive. 12, the brothers had informed Joseph that father was elderly, as we know in 44, verse 20. So naturally, Joseph went to know that he was still alive since their last appearance, just to double check, even though the doctor in his soul would tell him, yes, he is, but still to claim to gain evidence is always reassuring. So 13, the brothers affirmed that he is okay in verse 28. They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. Verse 14, where we left off. Now, their reference to Jacob as your servant here, your servant or father. The reference to Jacob as your servant communicates that he too, that being Jacob, acknowledged this ruler and his authority in spite of his personal absence or geographical detachment. Not only they, your servant, but even one absentee, father, is also his servant. So 15, the brothers here take advantage of the positive atmosphere and use their father as leverage for their own innocence as to the previous accusation of being spies, which they did on the first trip. To try to appeal to compassion. We're all of one family. We're all sons of one man. See? An elderly man, etc. And all this is to appeal. It almost has a flavor of political correctness to it. Playing the politics. So 16, in other words, the corporate family is to be regarded as compliant to Egyptian rule, in spite of previously being accused of spies. No, we all honor you for being the ruler of Egypt. We're not spies. 17, now, almost as if rehearsed, again, quote, they bowed down in homage. Wow, kadad, wow, chowa. End quotes. 18, the Hebrew phrase, wow, kadad, wow, chowa, end quotes, means that they first, quote, bowed their heads, that's kadad, and then, quote, prostrated themselves. Bow themselves down. That's our word kawa before Joseph. So we know a small textual variance here, which in this case, I believe, enlightens us to a certain degree by seeing the correct translation of the scribes and copiers of the text. And enlightens us, gives a little bit more insight of what's going on here. So 19, a textual variance is noted in the Hebrew with the ketheb, that which is written, what they suppose was written in the original text, see, putting the verb kawal as a collective singular. Instead of prostrated themselves, you would literally read it, he prostrated himself. But in the Hebrew uses a singular to know a collective singular. That is, a number of people involved in one action, in one movement, in one group. So a textual variance is noted in the Hebrew with the katheb, with that which is written, putting the verb kawal as a collective singular, in contrast to an inscribable copy transliterating it as kari. That means what is read in the plural. Scribe, you're probably not going to find any better translations, a more accurate translation of any book throughout history than the Bible. I guarantee you that. But scribes are very particular. They're sitting there and they're copying all these words. And on occasion, you might have one that's reading what he sees with his eyes there. This is in the singular, but he's thinking in the plural, and he may write it actually in a plural. And it doesn't do anything really to destroy the integrity of the text in and of itself. But in this case, it does diminish to a certain degree how this action occurred and what's behind it. So that explains how these things may occur, and these things do occur, and you address it when it's necessary. Most of the time, these small things that you'll see in differences in the text in that regards have really no bearing on the interpretation. But this one, I think, does to a certain degree. I mean, you can move on. They bowed their heads and they bowed themselves down and still come to the idea that's behind here. But the singular brings it out. So 20, now the most difficult reading is preferred. Why is that? Because that is another reason that mentally a scribe might change something in the text itself, because they maybe didn't quite grasp what's being said here. See, and again, it's a natural habit to try to put things in one's own thinking in words. As to scribe, to be a scribe, is truly simply a robotic action. That is your best scribe. Is like a robot. Just puts down exactly what's there, does not try to read into it, does not change it in any way. That's how you maintain the accuracy. And again, the accuracy of these books, when an error was found, a scribe makes an error when it was found in this regards. They would not just erase their error or tear up the page that they were working on. They would go back and they would destroy the entire book that they had written up to that point in time and start all over. So, I mean, you have all this emphasis, all this focus on staying perfectly correct, if you will. But again, as we know, errors do happen, and you do have some scribal translation differences, and you just deal with it. And here, the most difficult reading is preferred. That would be in the singular, which would be the singular person used, and denotes that when they, quote, prostrated themselves, quote, it was done in unison. They did it as a whole. So that's why I said it's as if it was rehearsed. So 21, the second, quote, bowing, end quote, before Joseph was orchestrated by them to show their highest respect for this ruler in hopes of further removing any remaining doubt as to their loyalty and innocence. It's one thing that they have got to erase from having hanging over their minds, that they're still going to, the ruler's still going to find some accusation in regards to them. 22, it implies at least an act that they previously discussed and concluded appropriate, probably after being informed by the steward of not being held responsible for the return of silver. Well, they discussed that, and probably among themselves, after we bow down in customary respect to him when he appears, if opportunity is given, we should all together as a group bow down to him as a whole. The fact that he's not going to hold it over our heads in regards to this money that was returned in our sack, that we still don't know how it got there, this hidden treasure, so it's called by their God, you know, all these great things. But it's an overreaction, if you will. Again, like I said, there's some politics here that's going on that you see. So 23, their relief in that regard spurred them to overcompensate in gratitude and respect. 24 has an overture of fawning over Joseph as an overt form of flattery. Thank you, kind sir. Everybody bowed down together. How impressive is that? See, well, how impressive is any genuflecting that doesn't have the truth behind it? See. How impressive is all the religious genuflecting that goes on as they are engaged in erroneous and fallacious doctrinal standards in regards to their operation as a church. It's not impressive at all before God. It may impress men. For those who are doctrinally astute, they see it for what it is, a form of flattery. And we know what the doctor says about flattery. Beware the flattering tongue. So, the Bible doesn't go into any detail or depth beyond the fact that it just mentions that they did this to leave us basically to form our own opinion in regards to it, but putting everything together. And again, that's where the textual variance, I think, comes into play most of all. It definitely looks orchestrated. There is no reason for them to bow down after he asked him those questions. How you doing? How you been doing? How's your old man doing? Is he still alive? Yes, sir. He quite is. So 25, moving on. Having observed their genuflecting, Joseph, quote, lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And saw Ian lifted eyes, and while Raw saw Benjamin, his brother son, Ben, mother M. Verse 29. 26, Benjamin obviously had bowed with his brothers. He would have been in the group bow. Also, Joseph knew Benjamin was with them as he saw him upon their initial arrival. We saw back in verse 16. In other words, if you just looked at this verse out of context, you would be inclined to think, well, now, he just now realized that Benjamin's there. But we know better. We won't play fundies with the Bible and take things out of context. This is why we stick with word for word, verse for verse, beginning of the book all the way to the end. So we maintain context. Ripping things out of context has been the most destructive force of human viewpoint attack against the Bible that you can find in regards to what Christians have done to their own detriment over history. Your body's a temple. And so hence, you know, smoking or whatever is a sin. They don't read, well, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body, it's what comes from your heart that defiles the temple. See, they don't read that. They don't put it in context. This is where we, as a ministry, and as a local church, as an assembly of believers, that's the local church, are to show ourselves different from the rest of the denominational and religious world. That when people do come at us in apologetics, we have at least the capability, at least have the notes, to put things in context and say, no, that's out of context. You're wrong. See. So 28, now the phrase lifted his eyes here, that phrase, Nasah Ayin, in quotes, is both literal and metaphorical in this case. Literal and figurative, if you will. Metaphorical meaning taking a literal thing and making it mean something different. So 29, as the men arose, so did the eyes of Joseph, observing them arising from their prostrate form. They bow down. He's looking down at them. Then they all get back up. Of course, his eyes fall. 30. Then it is figurative and metaphorical. And that it further means he now turns his attention to his youngest brother. As he followed them arising, basically he zeroes in right in on Benjamin. And he turns and focuses his attention right there on his person. And this is what's going to get him in regards to his emotions. So 31, the author reminds us, and so it kind of implies to a certain degree he has tried to avoid, to a certain degree probably, at this point in time, of staring at Benjamin because of the emotional movement that he's fighting back here in this situation. So 31, the author reminds us that Benjamin was Joseph's only full-blood brother, both being of the same mother, Rachel. Recalling all the way back, Genesis 30, 22, and 24. First, with regards to the birth of Joseph after Rachel watched her sister Leah have all those kids and before her. And even though she was Jacob's favorite wife, the knockout between the two, the one with the looks, you know, and probably the bod to go with it, you know, but that's not good enough for this lady. Now, she wanted to, she had obviously a strong approbation trend to be noticed and recognized. That's what you find a lot of times with, quote, the beautiful people of the world. But anyway. Finally, God relents and blesses and opens her womb. God in control in regards to wives getting pregnant, or anybody getting pregnant as far as that goes. And God remembered Rachel, verse 22, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she said, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Not one's just not good enough. Give me another one. Well, God's going to answer that. And he does that in chapter 35 in verses 16 through 19. But it does not have a good ending. In fact, it is the catalyst that brings about her sin unto death. And that is with the second son that is born on their travels back to Canaan. Some years after the full 21 years or so that Jacob had been there, in verse chapter 35, verse 16 through 19. So they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son, able to see what sex the child was at this point in time, coming in breech. That's a severe labor aspect of it. And it came about, verse 18, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, that son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. Again, the astuteness of Jacob, as hazily as it might show through in regards to the narrative on his person and history, it does show through. He renames him Benjamin. To offset her attitude, a spiritual dereliction in her life, and trying to call the shots in that regard. But anyway, so the two brothers, two full blood brothers, wrestling by Leah and their handmaids who all chipped in and helped out with Israel. And here we're reminded, the author reminds us of this particular relationship. And so that leads credence to this emotional struggle that Joseph is probably going through here in regards to what I've been talking about. So 32, Joseph then continues his charade, feigning ignorance, as he nonchalantly and then rhetorically actually asks, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" The question expects no response. Hazeh Ach HaKathan Asher Amar El. So this is him. That would be the way you might put it. You don't expect an answer. 33, Benjamin was the baby of the group, being only around 3 to 4 years old when Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph being 17, around 17 at that time. Of the brothers, he was the only one innocent of any animosity or evil against Joseph. Probably barely knew him, but old enough probably to remember him. 35, it would be no stretch to regard Joseph as having special affinity and affection for Benjamin. It would be natural. 36, in the moment, caught up in the moment, and this is the way, obviously, sometimes emotions do find a way to express themselves. It's in the moment. It just, a thing just floats over you. But here in the moment, we see him start to kind of lose a little control here of his compassion or affection for his youngest brother. So in the moment, point 36, Joseph ceases his role as vizier and again betrays himself as something more than as he bestows a blessing on Benjamin, quote, "May God be gracious to you, my son. Elohim Kanan Ben," in quotes. 37, for the second time in one day, the brothers witness these Egyptians appealing to the Hebrews' Elohim as familiar to them. Second time in one day, all within basically probably an hour or so. And again, we had the first instance of their first trip. 38, for the third time, we know silence to this witness on the brothers' part as it occurred in both trips, as we saw back in chapter 42, verse 18, on the first trip. So 39, their silence now, at this point, implies a reticence to, quote, rock the boat, end quote, when things seem to be going their way. They stayed silent before, hesitant to even try to bring up any type of doctrinal conversation or discussion. Once again, they do it, and it still shows this reticence, this hesitancy, anxiousness, if you will, slight as it may be still, of the fear in regards to the situation. And let this ruler do what he wants to do. He can invoke God all he wants, see. Just don't rock the boat. We're here, everything seems to be going our way now. Why bring up doctrine when it's a possibility with the doctrine that we've been shaded with just recently, they may blow us out of the saddle. That'd be a reason why a believer might keep their mouth shut around other believers that may have some doctrine, that throw out doctrine because they don't have a reply. Of course, the positive individual doesn't care whether they have a reply or not. The positive individual wants to hear the truth. And if it needs a further explanation, well, fine. There's nothing wrong saying, well, I don't know that, if they haven't been taught or whatever. Yeah. Anyway, put your own brand of opinion, if you want, in regards to their silence. This is how I see it basically impacting this particular situation. Everything's going good. Let him give this blessing. even though probably downside in their minds, they're going, what? What is going on? They had to be, man, you know, unless they're just brain dead. You could be negative as a fence post and still all these, quote, coincidences of God among this Egyptian rulers and his staff, you know. So, anyway. 40, it is as if they are hesitant to respond in fear, that they may break the good karma in their minds, seemingly on their side. Understand, they still carry this sense of mysticism. You know, we understand God works in mysterious ways. We understand that principle. But we're not mystic about it. We understand prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, and certain things that may bring about these prophetic realities. And things may go on, and we may address and point to them and say, you know, that looks good, or whatever. But we don't get mystic over it. We just recognize this as a matter of fact, this is the truth. See? And this is what the Bible says about these things. And obviously, the sin that they occur, that they engage in, happened some 22 years ago. Now it's riding on their minds. They're running under guilt. And they think God's out to get them. We dealt with that in regards to verses beforehand. And because they had not dealt with the sin, obviously they're constantly looking over their shoulder. And they are the type that equate God's will of doing good or bad to what we would term as good luck or bad luck kind of scenario. Hence, good karma. You know, again, recognizing the universal principle, what goes around comes around. But you sit there and contemplate all day, every day of your life, from all the bad things maybe you've done and engaged in your life and sins of this thing, what might happen to you otherwise, you drive yourself nuts. It's not good luck or bad luck. If God's intervening, He's doing something on your behalf, it's for your benefit. If you don't wake up and see it for that, then it's not going to be of any really benefit to you other than make you miserable and reveal you for what you are otherwise. 41, in spite of any facade appearance, in being at ease, as they're trying to maintain their appearance in that regard, they remain on edge as mystic believers. Now, don't say nothing now. Let him say what he wants to say, man. To back up this, 42, their mysticism will again be inferred in verse 33, when we get in and actually sit down for lunch to be served, the banquet, as we will see, they're all seated in their chronological order of birth. And they are all shocked. They're blown away. How did this happen? You know, and that gives you the whole thing, wow, how lucky can this be? What a coincidence. You know. I mean, obviously, yes, we have the advantage because this is past history and we're reviewing it and we know what happened. But you put yourselves in their shoes, truly, if they had been astute believers with doctrine on their side, pursuing Bible doctrine, etc., I'm of the opinion that the glaze over their eyes in regards to their brother Joseph, I identify him, would have been removed very quickly. It probably would have been removed from his first proclamation, I fear God. Oh, really? You know, we serve this God. Blah, 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 blah. And the conversation would have carried on. And obviously that's what Joseph wants. That's what he's looking for in his brothers. I'm thoroughly convinced of it. And even those who are around him, a desire to have that a doctrinal conversation with others. That you see these types of believers aren't going to have any of it. Their interests or whatever is driving their thinking. And again, there's maybe times when you don't say things, so you listen and things of that nature. I understand that. But I'm putting this in the context of the benefit it would have been for these guys. But they missed the boat, that's for sure. And they come off as really being mystical about things. It's kind of like these are all signs, and that's what they're trying to gauge their whole approach in regards to these things. And we know what Jesus said about those who constantly look for signs. You evil and adulterous generation. As he lambasted the Jews in that regards. So, you know. 43, now the blessing is for God's mercies here to be displayed on Benjamin's behalf. May God be gracious to you, my son. Graciousness, a blessing. So the blessing here that he places upon his younger brother is for God's mercies. His graciousness, His mercies to be displayed on Benjamin's behalf. May God's great mercies be upon you. 44, Joseph knows better than any of the needed grace for any trying to remain innocent in this circle of brotherhood. May God have mercy on yourself, brother. Yeah, to put it in my vernacular. He knows better than any to remain innocent, to not be caught up in the STA fest that they seem to like to enjoy together in rejecting the doctrine, etc. So he gives a benediction. He bestows a blessing upon his younger brother for God's mercies to be upon him. And so it is for any who are part of the Christian family as they have to navigate their way through other believers, etc., who are less than spiritually astute, less than positive, that may have a direct impact or influence in regards to one's life otherwise. How often Christians generally just look at the devil made me do it. It's the evil people in this world. How a few will actually look within themselves and say, well, yes, it's my STA. But then how many of them say, well, how about all the other believers that are running under their sin natures, under their human viewpoint, trying to twist things around and being an obstacle in my Christian life? See, these are all the things that we have to navigate. Many of us. Now, you got a positive family that's all hooked into doctrine. Well, that's great. I mean, what a blessing. What a blessing. See? But that's not the way it is for everyone. And even then, you probably have exterior family, that external family that is not quite so positive. Then you got to deal with that. So, obviously, get the idea of the blessing. May God's mercies be upon you, my son. 45, now Joseph refers to his young brother as, quote, my son, end quote, not to condescend, but as a substitute father figure. Here, imitating the love he knows Jacob has and had for both of them. It is an expression of affection. And here, what you can see is him being the replacement father at this point in time, Jacob, in regards to bestowing these great mercies upon this younger brother of the clan of these brothers who have otherwise do not have such a spectacular spiritual life. 46, Joseph was reminded of Jacob's love for them in the previous conversation for the first trip. Again, that comes out later in chapter 42, verses 20 through 22, as Judah once again takes the front step in conversation with Joseph after the silver cup incident here. And he said, "We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead." See, they think Joseph is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And he said to your, "Then you said to your servants," verse 21, "bring him down to me." That's Benjamin, Joseph speaking to him, "that I may set my eyes on him." Verse 22, "Will we say to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, but if he should leave his father would die." So, the conversation in context recognizes that their father Jacob's affection for the dead brother obviously now is zeroed in on the youngest brother. And this would be the event that would kick him over the edge if something happened to him. So that's, in essence, they're expressing Jacob's love for both sons. But now, with the one that's still alive, this one would kill him if something happened to him. See. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.